What we do as a church is hold forth Jesus Christ crucified for us and risen again. And that song did a beautiful job of that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In our evening services, we've been going through the book of 2 Peter, and we're picking up our study from there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The question that's going to be addressed in this passage is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope for this world? Essentially, the answer that God gives us here is no. There is not hope for this world. There is hope for individuals, for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, but for our world itself, for our nation, for the nations as we know them, for our earth and this present universe, there is not hope. It's not going to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 3 and read down through verse 13. 2 Peter 3, 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Just trying to summarize what Peter said in these verses, I ended up with something like this. Give up hope for this world and live for the world to come. Give up hope for this world and live for the world to come. Today from our text, we're going to answer three questions about the end of the world as God has revealed it to us. Question number one is this. If Jesus is really coming back, why has he delayed so long? If Jesus is really coming back, why has he delayed so long? The saints in Peter's day thought that the Lord was taking an awfully long time. They were hoping that he would have come already and wondering about why he was taking so long, but they lived 1,950 years before us. So if it was a natural question for them to ask, why is the Lord waiting so long? Certainly for us, in our generation, it's worth asking, if Jesus is coming back, why is he delaying so long? Peter answers that question in two ways. First, he explains that the Lord does not relate to time like we do. The Lord doesn't relate to time like we do. Look at verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." I just have to tell you, this isn't part of the sermon. I preached, of course, first service and now second service. And so in between, there were some middle school boys, and they came to talk to me, and they said, "Hey, we were talking about your sermon, first service." And I, you know, to me, I'm thinking, hey, that's something. There's a middle school boys talking about my sermon. I said, "Well, what were you talking about?" And they're like, "Oh, you don't want to know." I said, "Then why did you tell me?" So, okay, well, we were talking about how, you know, time with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. And we're talking about how time really is different. Like if you're doing something fun, it can be a long time and it goes really fast. But if it's your sermon, it feels like 1,000 years. So it was neat ministering with you guys for the last 12 years. So I'll be handing in my resume on resignation on Monday. They were just kidding. They're having fun with me. You know, the Lord, He is not limited by time like we mortals are. The Lord might use 1,000 years to do something that we feel like He should have done in a day. And He may do in a day what we would feel would take 1,000 years to accomplish. So it's been almost 2,000 years now since Jesus' death and resurrection. To us, who only live about 70 years, that time since Jesus was on earth, it just seems like an eternity, 2,000 years ago. But to God, who has no beginning and no end and no limitations, those 2,000 years seem to Him but just a couple of days. The Lord is not limited to our time schedules to fulfill His purposes. Look down at verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness." The word slowness means to delay, to loiter, to be late for something that was scheduled. But the Lord is not slow. The Lord waits. He often waits, but the Lord is never late. And in verse 9 it says, "He is not slow about His promise." What promise is it that He's referring to? Look back in verse 4 and it makes it clear what promise we're looking for. Verse 4, the mockers were saying, "For where is the promise of His coming?" So what we're waiting for is what Jesus has promised, that He's going to return. That promise is given, by the way, in John 14:3, one of the places where Jesus promised He would come back. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, as I was studying this, question came to my mind. Should we be surprised that it's been so long since Jesus rose from the dead? Is there anything in Jesus' words when He was promising that He would return that gave us a clue that maybe we would have to wait for a long time? There actually is. I want to show it to you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25 with me. Hold the finger there in 2 Peter. We keep coming back to 2 Peter no matter where we go today. But we're going over to Matthew 25 now. There's two parables in this chapter, and both of them, Jesus hints of a delay that might take place before He comes back. Matthew chapter 25. First, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, this parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." And you see it in there. Jesus is the bridegroom that we're waiting for. And it says, while He was delaying, maybe giving us a hint that it may be a while before He comes back. Skip on down to the next parable, the parable of the talents. Verse 19 is where we're headed. In this parable, the Lord is represented as a landowner, and He has entrusted the care of His property to His servants, and He's gone away for a while and on a journey. Now, Matthew 25, 19 says this. "Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." So even when Jesus was giving us promise that He might return, that he would return, He left us hints that there might be a delay longer than we would have hoped. Now, even from the first time that the message was given, the apostles were preaching Jesus could come back at any moment. We didn't know if He was going to come back in the time of the apostles while they were still alive, or whether it was going to be 2,000 years, or whether it might be another 1,000. We still don't know, but it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus in these parables says, now it may be that you'll have to wait for Me to come back, and while you do, be ready for My return. Remember, the Lord is not slow about His promise. The Lord waits, but the Lord is never late. Think about the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They're brothers and sisters, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Lazarus was sick once during the Lord's life here on earth, and so Mary and Martha sent word to Lazarus that, or sent word to Jesus that He ought to come, because Lazarus is sick. In fact, he's dying. When Jesus gets the word that Lazarus is sick, John 11 says He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. And by the time Jesus does come, by the time He comes back to Bethany and sees Lazarus, well, Mary and Martha thought Jesus is too late. He's late because he's dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days now. Both of them, when Mary and Martha first see Jesus, it's interesting, on both of their lips, they say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus knew what he was doing, didn't he? He didn't want to come and just raise Lazarus from sickness. He intentionally waited so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead for the glory of God. And so this is how it is. Jesus waits, but he's never late. "Do not let this one fact escape your notice," Peter says, "that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise." So go back to 2 Peter with me. If Jesus is coming back, why is he delayed so long? The first thing that Peter says about that is that, well, the Lord doesn't relate to time like we do. Well, is there anything else? Is there anything else that we can say when we're thinking, why is it that Jesus hasn't come back yet? It's helpful to know that to God, who is eternal, his perspective on time is different. But still, it's been 2,000 years. Is there anything else that could be said as to why he's waited so long? And there is. It's in verse 9. "The Lord is delaying his return because he's being patient with sinners." The Lord has delayed this long because he's giving time for sinners to repent. Look in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why did the Lord not come back yesterday? Well, the world is full of sinners. And at the moment that Jesus Christ returns in glory, time will have run out for sinners to turn to Christ. Their time will be over. There will be no more hope for them. So do you know any unbelievers? Do you know people who don't know Jesus Christ yet? The Lord is delaying his return because he's giving them time. He's giving them time to hear the gospel and to embrace him as their Savior. He's being patient. Maybe you're here today as an unbeliever. Obviously, you're here at the church, so you're interested in the Lord, but maybe you never have turned from your sin and taken Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Why is it that the Lord hasn't come back yet? He's waiting for you. The beautiful description here of God's heart towards sinners. See what it says? He is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God would rather save than judge. He takes greater pleasure in forgiving than he does in condemning. You find that throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And so God waits. He delays his return, giving plenty of time for sinners to hear the gospel, to repent, and to be saved. This does not mean that everyone will be saved. This does not mean that God has nothing to do with who gets saved. What does this verse mean? It means this. If you are a sinner, God does not want to send you to hell. He wants you to turn to him before it's too late and be saved. He's patient with you. He's giving you time. But when your time runs out, God will judge. And you'll have nothing to say to defend yourself, right? I mean, what are you going to say to God? He sent his son. He offered you life. He waited for you. You have to come to him before time is out. Don't make him wait any longer. Three questions about the end of the world. Number one, if Jesus is coming back, why has he delayed so long? Peter answered that in two ways. One, he said, well, the Lord doesn't relate to time like we do, so 2,000 years to him seems like a couple of days. Secondly, he says, the Lord is being patient with sinners so that they might come to him. And the second question about the end of the world that we find in these verses, what will the end of this world be like? What will the end of the world be like? Peter makes three statements in these verses. The first one is this: God will destroy our current world with fire. God will destroy our current world with fire. Three times that's said in our verses here. Look in verse 7. The first time is a very general statement. He says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Verse 10, then, he fills out some of the details of this coming destruction of our world. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord is a common Old and New Testament term for that time when the Lord comes back to judge sinners and to bring this world to an end. His day of judgment, it says in this verse, will come like a thief. Well, how is it that his judgment is going to arrive like a thief? A couple of ways. One, the world will not be expecting him. I've never known a thief to send a notice ahead of time. Thursday night, about 3 a.m., I'm going to be robbing your house. Right? That's not how thieves do their business. They come when you're not expecting them. And so it will be when Jesus returns. Also like a thief, for most in the world, Jesus' coming will not be welcome. His coming will be an unpleasant surprise because Jesus' return in glory is going to mark the end of God's patience with them and the beginning of their eternal judgment. What was going to happen on that day? The heavens, it says, will pass away with a roar. The heavens here refers to the sky and all that the sky contains. So when you look up at night and you see the stars, this is what we're speaking of, the heavens. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, it refers to all that God has created, the entire physical universe. And he says here, this universe, the whole thing, is going to be destroyed in a moment. It will pass away with a loud rushing sound, with a roar. This word roar is used in different ways in ancient times. Sometimes they would use it for the whizzing of an arrow, the rushing of mighty waters, the crackling roar of a fire, the hissing of serpents. All of those are ominous sounds, but here in our passage, probably the sound that we ought to be picturing is that of a great consuming fire, right? Because the entire universe is being burned up in an instant. This destruction, notice, it's very thorough. Verse 10, the second half of the verse, it says, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The destruction of the universe by fire is going to extend down to the elemental particles that everything's made up of. The things that matter is made up of. When the universe is destroyed, the destruction is going to go down to the atomic buildup of things. This is going to be a complete and thorough destruction of the whole created universe. Verse 12 echoes some of those descriptions from verse 10. Again, we read, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So what will the end of the world be like? Peter says, God will destroy our current world by fire. Secondly, Peter says, God will expose every deed that was done on the earth. God will expose every deed that was done on the earth. Now here, this comes from the end of verse 10. If you have, like I do, the New American Standard Translation, it says, the earth and its works will be burned up. But if you have a different translation, you might have a different word there. What's going on here is that the oldest and the best biblical manuscripts have a different word than some of the later manuscripts that we use as the basis for our scriptures. The later manuscripts, a lot of them have the word burned up here, and it fits with the rest of the context, and that's true. The world is going to be burned up. But I think probably the word that was original, the one that Peter first wrote down, was a word that means discovered, that's in those old manuscripts that we have. And what would that mean, though? If Peter's writing and says the world and its works, the earth and its works, are going to be found, What would he be describing by that? I think the English Standard Version has the right idea. If you have that, your translation says, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Another translation says, everything done on the earth will be laid bare. Jesus said in Mark 4:22, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. What's going to happen with the end of the world? Not only is the universe going to be burned up, but maybe more personal and serious for each one of us, when the world comes to its end, every heart is going to be made bare before its creator. God is going to be looking into our hearts, and he can see our thoughts, and he can see all of the actions of our life. If he wanted to, he can see our lives and our thoughts like a with the clarity of a video that he would watch. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is what's going to happen at the end of time. God is going to come and he's going to examine the thoughts and the deeds of every person. The earth and the works on it are going to be exposed. Well, what will that mean for you? at the end of time and God examines your thoughts and your deeds, what will he find there? Will he find sin? One of the things that I was thinking about this week as I was reading through my Bible, I was just in the book of Ezekiel and trying to wrap my mind around some of these things that God is doing. And I said, you know, what I don't get sometimes that would help me understand God better is that he takes sin so much more seriously than anybody else. He takes sin so much more seriously than I do. See, he is a holy and a perfect and a pure God, and he just cannot be in the presence of sin. He said that the wages of sin is death. And so at the end of time, if God examines my thoughts and my deeds and finds sin, yours, all of these sinners that he finds, he will condemn to life apart from him forever in hell. Now, when God looks at your life, will he find sin? He would if he examined my life. I would be sentenced to hell based on his examination of opening up of what he can see of my life. But there is one hope for me. There's one hope for you. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Listen to what this says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so you say, well, how can my sins be covered? How can my sins not be taken into account? Here's the answer. Jesus Christ has died in our place as our substitute. He has taken upon himself our sin. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ and places their faith in him. All of the sin, all of those evil thoughts and deeds that I have committed, all of those things are transferred from me and they're put on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he bears the full brunt of God's anger, his eternal anger against those things. Jesus takes it all on the cross. And then for the believer in Jesus Christ, my sin is transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to me, so that now when God looks at me and the end of time when he returns and he examines my heart, he'll be not seeing my junk. He'll be seeing the Lord and his righteous actions and deeds. He'll be seeing me as clean and forgiven. Is this your hope? It can be your hope, right? Listen to the words of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you just humbly and honestly come to God and say, God, I am a sinner. I'm not ready for you to examine my life. I want to be forgiven. Please forgive me. Take my sin and put it on Christ. Give me new life. He's going to answer that prayer today and give you life that is eternal. Cry out to him today. Trust in him today. Okay, what's the end of the world going to be like? First, he says, God is going to destroy our current world by fire. Also, he will expose every deed that was done on the earth. Our only hope of deliverance from that is what Jesus has done in our place. Thirdly, as Peter says, God will create a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Turn back with me to Isaiah. I want to kind of track this promise. This idea that our current heavens and earth are going to be destroyed and then God's going to create a new heavens and earth. This is not something new that Peter has received from God. This is something that tracks throughout Scripture. It's mentioned several times in Isaiah, so I want to go there so you can see that. Hold your finger there and go back to Isaiah 34 in your Bibles. Isaiah 34. Cecil Yoder was here in the first service, and I mentioned that Cecil, when he gets back, he's going to pick up in Isaiah where he was teaching in Sunday school. So if you want more explanation, you just have to wait. Pray for Cecil to get better so he can come and keep teaching through Isaiah. Isaiah 34, verse 4, we're looking for verses that talk about this world being destroyed and a new one being created. Okay, Isaiah 34, 4 says, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. Turn ahead a little couple of chapters to Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, 6. lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Skip ahead to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. The Lord said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Then ahead another chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, 22 says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Turn back to 2 Peter. And it's not just Isaiah that talked about this world being destroyed and a new one being created. Even Jesus in his teaching talked about this. One place would be Luke 21, verse 33, where Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever." So there is going to be a new universe, a new heavens, a new earth, a new universe. Now, what's the dominant characteristic? What's going to mark this new universe as being different than the one that we live in now? The dominant characteristic that Peter mentions is righteousness. You see it there in verse 13. We're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's very clear throughout the Bible that only the righteous will be allowed to participate in this new heavens and earth. God is righteous, and this new heavens and earth will be marked by that same spotless righteousness that characterizes him. Hold your finger here in 2 Peter and go over to Revelation. We were back in Isaiah. Now we're going to the end of the Bible. Also speaks of this new heavens and earth that God will create. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, not only at that time will there be a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, but the promise that God gives to us is that we are going to be made perfectly pure. When I first come to Jesus Christ and I trust in him, I'm turning away from my sin, and I'm placing myself under his authority. I want to live a life that pleases him, but I don't always please him. Do you? Right? As a believer in Jesus Christ, often we fail him, and we've got this, the Bible calls it flesh, sin nature, and we just keep doing stuff that we wish we wouldn't, that are sinful things. But that's all going to change when the new heavens and the earth are created. God's people are going to be given new glorious bodies, and there's not going to be a temptation within me anymore to do anything wrong. We will be just as pure as this new heavens and earth that God will create. It's the hope that we have. However, if you've not yet turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your sin is still on your record, and you won't be able to participate in this new heavens and earth. Only those who have been made righteous by faith in Christ will be there. What's the end of the world going to be like? God's going to destroy our current world with fire. He's going to expose every deed that was done on the earth. He will create a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. One more question that we want to think about this morning. Since this world is coming to an end, how should we live? Right? This is what Peter's been teaching us, that this world that we live in is going to be destroyed by fire. There'll be nothing left of it. If that's true, what's that mean for my lifestyle? Well, four things that we see in the passage. The first one is this. We ought to, if we know Jesus Christ, we ought to be calling sinners to repentance. Call sinners to repentance. The Lord taught us in verse 9 that he's waiting. The reason that he hasn't come yet, the reason that he's delaying, is he's giving time for people to come to him, for people to repent. So if that's God's mission, to call people to repentance, then that ought to be our mission as well. One of the most beautiful stories that I'm going to remember from Nyla's funeral and from over the last couple of days is one that her son Darren told. A friend of Nyla's had gone to visit her in the hospital and had this interaction with Nyla and then passed it on to Darren. So Nyla's friend, Nyla was really weak. She was in pain at the end of her life. It was kind of a rough last week or so. And so her friend went to see her in the hospital. And Nyla was still with it, but just hurting. And so her friend was there with her, and she said, "Nyla, is there anything I can do for you? Is there any way I can help you?" And Nyla reached out. She took her friend's hand, and she said, "The one thing that you can do for me is put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so we can be together again." And I thought, what a beautiful heart Nyla has for her friend here. This is how we ought to live, right? We ought to be living that way, inviting people to join us in this forgiveness and this eternal life, as Nyla did. So if the world's coming to an end, what should we be doing? We should be calling people to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, if the world's coming to an end, and it is, secondly, let your lifestyle match the world to which you truly belong. Let your lifestyle match the world to which you truly belong. Look down at verse 11. Peter says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Believers, we do not belong to this world. We don't belong to this world with its constant mockery of our God, with its disregard for His word. We don't belong to this world with its lying and its self-love and its lust and its hatred and its idolatry. We belong to the new heavens and earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so we ought to even now begin to live so that people can tell, well, look, they don't fit in here. They're not living the way this world lives. They're living as if they belong to a different world because we do. Something interesting that happens in verse 11 in the Greek, it's hard to translate into the English, and so you can't see it in the English. But those words at the end where it talks about how we ought to live now if this world's going to be destroyed, holy conduct and godliness, both of those words in verse 11 in the original are plural. So it said that what sort of people ought you to be in holy conducts and godlinesses? It's as if Peter is saying, look, our lives ought to be chock full of all sorts of different holy conduct and godliness. We ought to be, if someone sees our life and there's just godlinesses and holy conducts that fill our life in contrast with the sin that goes along with this world that's down here. Good question for us to consider. What is it in my lifestyle that belongs to this world and would not be appropriate in the world to come? What is it in the way that I live that it belongs to this sin-sick world and it just wouldn't be fitting in a world in which righteousness dwells? God calls us as His children right now to put off those things and to embrace the kind of lifestyle that would be fitting for one who belongs to God's eternal kingdom. Since this world is coming to an end, how should we live? Call sinners to repentance. Let your lifestyle match the world to which you belong. Thirdly, fix your hope upon the world to come. Fix your hope upon the world to come. Three times in verses 12, 13, and 14, Peter speaks of looking. You see it in there with me? Look in verse 12. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Then verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, see, your life will be defined by what you are looking for, by what you're hoping for, by what your expectations are set upon. That's going to define your life. What is it that your hope is set on today? Is it one of the things in the world that's just going to burn up anyway? Knowing what we know about the end of the world, for us to look to things that are perishing really doesn't make any sense. And listen, this world is doomed. There is no hope for this world to be saved. If we believe the Bible storyline here, the world is not finally going to repent. The rebellion against God that we see today is going to continue and it's going to increase until that time when the Lord says enough and brings it to a fiery end. Try as you might, you cannot save the world. The nations of this world will not ultimately turn to Christ. They will turn away from Him and be destroyed. So don't put your hope in any politician, any human leader that comes and has sweeping plans for how he's going to reform everything. They might do some limited good for a time, but they cannot change the course of history. The world is doomed. The gospel message is not, let's go fix the world. Let's go save this world. No, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is, the world is destined for destruction. If you want to be saved, come out of the world to Jesus Christ and into the eternal life that he offers to you. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, turn over there, that's close to where we're at. It's just the book right before this. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter wrote these books about the same time, with probably, if we understand this correctly, in the same year. So maybe just a few months earlier, we have Peter writing these words in 1 Peter 1:13. And notice what he says, what we ought to do about our hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy God's good blessings down here. I know for lunch, it's my birthday today, and there's kolaches and there's dumplings and sauerkraut waiting for me. The secret got out, right? So there's my favorite food. God isn't saying, look, you can't enjoy that food. You can't enjoy, look forward to that lunch, right? And he's not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the world that he's given to us for a while. God is the creator of this world, and there's things here that he means for us to enjoy. But this world is not our home, believers. And soon all of this is going to be destroyed. Just for us to have that perspective, it's foundational for a godly life. My hope should not be set here, but upon what I can't see that's eternal. That's what I have to be turning my mind to day after day if I'm going to live a life that makes sense in light of eternity. So since this world is coming to an end, how should we live? Fix your hope on the world to come, not this world. And then fourthly, speed along, Peter says. Speed along the coming of the next world. I think this is kind of interesting. Look in verse 11 of 2 Peter 3 again. Go back there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this world, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And look what he says here. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. Now, isn't the day of Christ's return set? I mean, doesn't the Father already know what day he's going to return? Yes, God knows when it will be. But in the mystery of God's providence, things that he has planned, he uses us to bring about. And so here is this command. He says, okay, Christians, are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? And we're supposed to say, yes, we're looking forward to it. Then do what you can to speed along the process. You say, well, what can I do to speed along the process? That sounds kind of good a lot of days, right? It ought to be great. So what can I do to speed it along? A couple of things. One, you can share the gospel with people. Right? Remember back in verse 9 where he said that, why is it that Jesus is waiting? He's waiting because he's being patient. He wants people to repent. There are people already who have their names in the book of life that God intends to save. And he's not going to come back until these people are saved. So how can I hurry along his coming back? In a sense, if I'm sharing the gospel with them and they're getting saved, I'm speeding in his return. Also, another thing we can do to speed along the coming of the next world is to pray for it. And the Lord means for us as believers to constantly be saying, Lord, will you come quickly? Will you come back soon? We're trying to be faithful here for you. We're trying to share the gospel with people and be a light, but come back soon. This is really hard down here. I think that's the right heart that you see throughout Scripture. Turn over to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Scripture ends this way, with a prayer for God to return quickly. God hears and answers prayers. So this is a way we can speed in Christ's return. We can hasten it, in a sense. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things, that's Jesus Christ. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then here's the response of God's people. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Christians, we're not here to reform this world. We are here to live for the next world. In a sense, what we ought to do is give up our hopes in this life and live for the one to come, the one that will be eternal, the one that's marked by righteousness. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, God is being patient. He is waiting for you, but you need to turn to Him before time runs out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We learn in it about your character. We learn that you long to save. You don't long to judge. But we also learn that you have already determined what will come at the end. And what will come, this world is going to be destroyed for our sin, and we deserve it. And then you're going to bring in eternal glory. Lord, we thank you for opening up the way to us to be participants in that. By the blood, by the precious blood of your Son. It's because He died for us and took our punishment that we can have this. We are so grateful as your children. Thank you for dying for us, unworthy sinners, that we might live with you in your glory forever. That's our hope. Fix our hope upon that even as we go through this week, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.